in some ways has nothing to do with anything regarding Mother's Day. But as I was thinking here and as we've been going through the service, I realized how much the world we live in is very much like the one that Peter found himself in at the end of his life. We have different errors than they did, but we have errors in our culture just the same. The Bible tells us that God created them male and female, that he created them with equal dignity and value before the Lord, but he created them differently, with different roles. And in our world, we diminish some of these roles. You know, one of the greatest roles that God has bestowed upon humanity is that of motherhood. That of raising the next generation. That only women have been given that privilege to have children. And as I was thinking this morning, my mind goes back to Susanna Wesley, who, if you know history, she had 19 children. If you can imagine that. I struggle with three. But she was a godly woman, and she instilled that on her children. She couldn't get away from them, and so she would just take her apron and put it over her head, and that was the sign to the kids. I'm with the Lord right now, and I'm having my quiet time. I'm praying. I'm spending time with the Lord. And that impact that she had on her children, two of those children, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, were one of the great revivalists and one of the great hymn writers of all of church history, come because of the impact of this godly woman. And so the errors that we hear today and that we face, they fly in the face of what Scripture tells us. And we need to value what God values. And we need to hold up without being ashamed of what God teaches us in his word. And Peter faced that. We have evolving moral standards that are even infiltrating the church, and this is what Peter was worried about. Our culture today, in fact, and in the church, and I see this firsthand as I read different people and different authors and speakers and pastors, that we're looking for a kinder and gentler Christianity. If you remember George H.W. Bush back when in 92, and he was talking about, and maybe in 88, I think, when he was running for president, and he wanted a kinder and gentler America. But we want a kinder and gentler Christianity, one without condemnation, one that's affirming and accepting, one that is uncritical and willing to be more open and less rigid and less dogmatic and less assertive and more ironic. We've replaced clarity with uncertainty. Good people have different opinions and all interpretations are equally valid. And can't we all just agree to disagree? And can't we just all get along and put aside what divides us? Many say that every position and interpretation is equally valid and biblical, and we've lost our ability to critically think and discern. Just because good people disagree, that doesn't mean that every interpretation is equally true. One person is sincerely wrong. Either the Bible teaches something or it does not. There is no middle option, no third option. Now, fortunately, Peter didn't get that memo. And as you look at 2 Peter, he comes out with guns a-blazing. We saw that last week, and we see that this week as well. He goes directly at the heart of the error that is in infiltrating the church with false teachers. And he points out two different areas of these false teachers. The first area is the corrupt character of false teachers. And we see this in verses 10 through 16. And if we're to outline this a little bit more, we see that the corrupt character is revealed in what they say. Their arrogance that they have, their arrogance, that we find is, first of all, in their attitude. Look at what he says at the second half of verse 10. He says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, the glorious ones here, interestingly, aren't in reference to the good angels, which he brings in chapter, or in verse 11. Here, he's talking about the fallen angels, the angels that sinned. And we know that because he contrasts them with the righteous angels in verse 11. But even though they're fallen, they still have power. They still have greater power than the false teachers have, but they were so arrogant, they were so condescending that they were willing to just say without impunity whatever they thought of and railing against these powerful but evil beings. And Peter says here, he says, not even the good angels who are greater in strength and power than these false teachers, they have the humility to not rail against the false teachers. Or as Jude tells us, the fallen angels, but they say the Lord rebuke you. That there was a humility in the angels, but these false teachers were just arrogant. They were bold and they were willful. And then he goes even further in verse 12 and he says they're like irrational animals. They're irrational in their thinking. They're creatures of instinct. They're guided and governed by their desires. Their highest goal is pleasure. And what we find here when we look at what Peter is saying here is particularly sexual pleasure. They pursue every desire. Peter points out the common attitude of the first century in noting their destruction. He says the animals, he compares them to these irrational animals. He says they were born to be caught and destroyed. You know, the attitude of the people there were some animals that their purpose in existence was destruction. And he said they're just like that. They prepare themselves because of their attitude and their behavior that their judgment is going to be like them, just like these animals were in the culture, that they're going to receive the wages of their wrongdoing. He says that they will be destroyed in the destroyer and suffering as the wages of their wrongdoing. He said that they defile themselves and they're going to get exactly what they deserve, that they're corrupt in their entire service and it displeases God. And notice what Peter says here. He says they revel in their deception. They said they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They wear it as a badge of honor. They're proud of it. They're open about it. They brag about their sin and they promote it to others. And notice what he says here. One of the phrases that he says, they're insatiable in their lust. He gives this phrase, and if you notice in verse 14, he says their eyes are full of adultery, and maybe my Bible, yours has an asterisk in it, and it literally it says that their eyes are full of adulteresses, and I can understand why they wouldn't translate it that way, because if you just read it, you'd go, I don't understand what they mean, but I think Peter here is painting a vivid picture of what's going on. He says that these teachers are so corrupt and perverted that every woman they see is a potential object of their lust. It's all they think about. It's all they obsess over. That they, every woman they see, is this somebody that I could be with? They have become so perverted in their thinking, so predatorial in their attitudes, that every person, every woman they see is a potential woman that they could have an affair with. They're always on the hunt. And he says that their lust is insatiable. They're insatiable in their sin, that that they're constant in this, that this has dominated and overtaken them, even though they hide it, even though they pretend to be a certain way in front of other people and they keep up appearances. But in reality, Peter tells us that they're controlled by their desires. And their corrupt in their character is revealed in what they crave. And what they crave is this lust. He says that they're arrogant in their revelry. They party in the daytime. I remember back in 2015, I was involved at the local college in Campus Crusade for Christ for crew. And so I was invited to go with them down to Panama City Beach for spring break. To go down there, they have an evangelism conference that they held every for 3 different weeks for the different spring breaks, and they would bring Christian college students down there to share the gospel. And so they asked me if I would join with them, and so I went down with this group, and we went down to Panama City Beach. Just to give you an idea of how bad it was, Panama City Beach was one of the places that MTV used to set up and have their broadcast from, but it got so wild that MTV pulled out. If that gives you an idea of how bad, how debauched this got. And we would go out there, we'd have services in the morning, and then we would go out for sometimes from lunch through dinner, and we'd go out and try to talk with people. And by the time we got out there at 11 or 12 o'clock in the afternoon, a lot of these people were so incredibly drunk. It was shocking. It was hard to imagine. The worst day, we went over St. Patrick's Day week, and the worst day was St. Patrick's Day. I remember we went to this one section of the beach that there were so many people there that we couldn't even get through. We had to walk in the water to try to walk by and try to find somebody. And we would have to look for people that were sober enough to carry a conversation with at noon. And not only was it shocking, but it was shocking at how brazen they were. And they did it in broad daylight. You know, the Bible tells us that intuitively most people commit sin in hiding or under the cover of darkness. Romans 13:13, he says this: let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So he contrasts the how people live in the daytime and at night. Or Ephesians 5:11-12, he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. And yet these people were so brazen in their sin that they openly flaunted it to other people. They counted a pleasure, Peter says, to revel in the daytime. And not only that, but they were corrupt in their worship. It says they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deception while they feast with you. And most commentators here think that the feasting here is in reference to the Lord's table. That they were stains on the worship service, that they came in with all of this unaddressed sin that was an offense to a holy God, and they just bragged about it. They lived it up. And unfortunately, the church let it go. They turned a blind eye to it. They were corrupt in what they said. They were corrupt in their passions and their lust. And then Peter tells us that they were corrupt in their character as revealed by what motivates them, greed. Notice what he says here at the end of verse 14. It tells us that they entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. And he says that they have hearts trained in greed. And the word here is the word we get gymnasium from, that they actually work out to be more greedy. They actually find ways to excel in their greed in order to manipulate others for their own gain. And then he says they follow the way of Balaam. In verse 15, he says, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." Now, Balaam is used several times in the New Testament. You probably remember the story in Numbers. It's found in Numbers chapters 22 to 25, and then he's referred to again in Numbers 31. But this is the story, and I'll just give you the paraphrase of it. But you can read the whole story, Numbers 22 through 25, and then again in verse 31. But Balaam, he is a prophet. Presumably, you know, ostensibly a prophet of God. But the king of Moab, Balak, sends people to Balaam and says, "Hey, Balaam, I have a job for you. I want to hire you, and I need you to do something for me. I want you to curse God's people." And Balaam goes, "Let me think about this." And God says, "Well, no, of course not." Balaam's like, "Well, come back. Let me think about this some more." And this goes on, and finally, God permits him to go, but there's a purpose in God permitting him to go that we find as the story unfolds. While he's on his way to Moab to meet with Balak, an angel of the Lord stands in the way of him passing by, but he doesn't see it. But his dumb animal, this donkey that he's riding on, sees the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn, and he tries to avoid this avenging angel. And Balaam gets angry at the donkey, not understanding what's going on, not recognizing what he's doing. He begins to beat the donkey, and God gives this dumb animal, I won't use the common pastoral joke for it, but you can probably figure out what this dumb donkey. He begins to beat the animal, and God gives this animal a voice. And this animal rebukes Balaam. And then Balaam's eyes are opened, and he sees the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn. And yet the angel allows him to pass and meet with the king of Moab. Four times Balak takes Balaam, and he shows him God's people, and he says, "Bring a curse on them." But Balaam can't. You see, this is a side note, but nobody can curse you. Do you understand that? Only God can curse. People can say whatever they want, but it is the Lord who blesses and curses. And so whatever Balaam was being paid in order to curse God's people, but he couldn't do it. All he could do was say a blessing, and this happens once, it happens twice, it happens a third time, it happens a fourth time, and finally Balak has enough of it and says, "Go ahead and leave." Well, then we find in chapter 25 something happens. That Balak, he takes these foreign pagan women, and they infiltrate God's people, and they end up leading God's people astray, and they commit immorality, and they worship foreign gods, and God brings judgment on them. Well, what we find out what happened in chapter 31, when God is bringing judgment on the Midianites and the others, we find in chapter 31, verse 16, that God's people come and they kill Balaam. They bring judgment on Balaam. And it says the reason they did was because Balaam was the one that told Balak how to entice God's people. He says, "I can't bring a curse on them, but you could lead them into sin, and this is how you do it." And so God brought judgment on him. Why did Balaam do this? It was because of greed. He was greedy. He wanted what they offered, so much so that he was going to find a way to bring judgment on God's people. And he says, these people who have infiltrated the church, their motivation is greed. Remember reading a Christianity Today article not too many months ago, and it was talking about these televangelists or these evangelists in Africa and some of the poorest people in the world, and these evangelists are flying private jets. that they are making money off the backs of the poorest people, lying to them in order to enrich themselves. And greed was their motivation. And that was the sin of Balaam, and that was the sin of these false teachers. But secondly, in verses 17 through 22, we see the seductive influence of these false teachers on the church. Notice what Peter continues here. He says that these people seduce, they influence these people with empty promises. He says they are waterless springs, mist driven by the storm, for the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They influence people with empty promises. They promise people freedom. That's what he says in verse 19. They promise them freedom, but it's an empty promise. He says they're like waterless springs. And personally, I had an experience of a waterless spring back in about the year 2000. My best friend and I were going to go backpacking. And so we had decided we were going to go to the Black Hills. Not realizing they only call them hills because they're next to the Rockies. You know, they would call all the mountains over here hills. Oh, that's only 2,000 feet. That's only 1,500 feet. That's a hill. We didn't know that. We thought they were little rolling hills. No, they are, you know, like I said, it's only because you're next to the Rockies that they call them hills. Well, we go there, and we do exactly what you're supposed to do when you go backpacking. We're going to the National Forest, and so we go to the fire or to the ranger station, and we tell them where we're going to be. We give them a map. We tell them exactly where we're going to be each night, how far we're going to walk each day, when we're expected to be out, and that's in case we get lost or something happens. Well, we didn't really think about it, but there was this, you know, 70, 75-year-old lady who retired volunteering, and she just looked at us and said, "Oh, have a fun time." Well, she failed to mention one little fact. Oh, by the way, we're in a horrible drought, and you're not going to find any water. Well, so we don't know that. We start out early in the morning. We camp at the trailhead, and we start walking at like 8 a.m., and this friend of mine who planned the trip, who likes torture, had like 12 miles planned this first day on the hills. One of the trails that we took, the wrong trail, was the horse trail, and that's why we were going straight up the mountain. Well, we finally, after this just torturous day, I remember walking in the flats, and there's this bush that we're walking through, and there's a little trail there, and he's ahead of me, and we get to the end of it, and he keeps walking across this rock path, and he just stops and he turns and he looks at me, and the color had gone out of his face. He looked like he had seen death. And I'm like, "Dude, what's up?" And he's just trying to find the words to say, and he says, "We're supposed to get water." Well, I'm looking, and there's this 10, 12 foot dry creek bed. And there's no water, and we hadn't seen water all day. We had 4 quarts of water, and we drank all of it. And it was empty. And we said, "Well, we need to keep going. We need to find water." And we kept walking and walking and walking. The sun went down. We kept looking for water, looking for water. Finally, we said, "Okay, we found a road that they had cut through." It was one of those, you know, for the people, the lumberjacks, or to, you know, to drive through to cut down trees. And we said, "We're going to park right in the middle of it. We're putting our tents out in the middle because if somebody drives, hopefully they don't run us over and they stop, and we can get out of here." And I remember, I don't know if you've ever dreamt about a glass of water, but I sat there that night. And I remember going to bed, and all I could picture was that glass of water on the table at the restaurant the day before with the beads of water glistening down. Peter says that they promise them freedom, but they're like waterless springs or a mist driven by storm. that they give them empty promises. You're free to do whatever you want. You're free to whatever you desire. There are no consequences. There are no judgment, no accountability, no expectations. You're free to be me. You're free to be whatever you want. You know, like today we say, you're free to be your authentic self, forgetting that we're inherently sinful by nature and by practice, and that we have a corrupt nature and distorted desires. Our freedom in Christ isn't free to sin, it's to free to be who God has created us to be in Christ. But they were promising a freedom without consequences and without judgment. They were boastful. And notice what he says in verse 19, they promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. They've been overcome by their sensual passions of the flesh. The reality is the more you sin, the more you desire sin. And the stronger those desires become, and conversely, the weaker you become to fight against it, to the point where you become overtaken and you become enslaved. And they were promising freedom, but they were bringing slavery. They were influencing people with damning hope. And I don't use that word lightly. They were on the inside. They were in the church. They gave every appearance of being believers. They knew the right things to say. They knew how to look the part. They'd escaped the defilements of the world. They had been, in a sense, protected because of being in the church, that they were, they escaped the defilements of the world, being involved in it, much like unbelieving children in the household of believers, that as God works in the life of those believers, that those unbelieving children still experience some of that reality because of their position. But notice what he says here. He says, for if after they escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. This is horrible. Now, these people, and there's a danger here. I've read people that said, well, maybe they're just believers living in sin. But they can't be. Notice what he says here. He says that their last state is worse than the first. In other words, they're in a worse position now than before they'd even heard the gospel. They're in a worse position than before they knew Christ. How so? Well, they'd been inoculated from the gospel. It no longer had any effect on their heart and minds. They were attenders, they were members, they were even leaders. But in returning to their sin, their situation is worse than before they'd ever heard about Jesus. They'd rejected the truth and hardened their hearts and cut themselves off from grace. And then he says, this proverb in verse 22, he says, what the proverb says is true. What the proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, the pig, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now, this is a graphic, and I don't need to go into, if you've had an animal, if you've had a dog, you know exactly what Peter is talking about here. Now, dogs were unclean animals in Jesus' day. I mean, they're pets, beloved pets now, but in that day, they may have used dogs for certain things, but they were scavengers. They were unclean, just like if you go in some of these countries where the dogs just wander the street in packs And he tells them that, and he gives the same example of this pig. You give the pig a bath, and immediately goes back and jumps back in the mud. You know, the modern saying, you can put lipstick on a pig. But the point is that the nature doesn't change. You see, unless you're changed from the inside, you can be dressed up on the outside. You can clean up on the outside. You can look good on the outside. But the reality of it is because you have not had a changed heart, inevitably, eventually, you will go back to what you know. that you know, a dog by nature is going to do what a dog does. A pig by nature is going to do what a pig does because it hasn't been changed. And these people, eventually, the reality of who they are comes out. Their sin nature never changed. Eventually, inevitably, they return to their sin. Well, how do we respond to this? Our concluding thoughts. You know, we live in a postmodern world. We live in a world of no truth. Everything is opinion, everything is feeling, and feeling is truth. And what you feel is true, and nobody can tell you else otherwise. We live in a world with no truth. We live in this postmodern world. We live in a relativistic world where there are no absolutes. Just like there is no truth, in fact, there's no objective reality anymore. You know, you can be objectively one thing on the outside, but if you feel somewhere else on the inside, then that is reality. There's no absolutes. There's nothing that's right. There's nothing that's wrong. There's nothing that's good. There's nothing that's bad. It's all based on opinions. We live in a hedonistic world where there is no restraints. Our world tells us that as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, and by our definition of hurt and our definition of anybody else, you can do what you want. And if it feels good, do it, because life is about pleasure. And so there are no restraints on our behavior. And that's the culture that we live in. We live in an affirming world. There's no criticism. You can't say something is wrong. You can't say something is evil. You can't say that there's any type of morality that applies to all people at all times. And we live in a pluralistic world where every idea is equal, unless you don't think every idea is equal, in which case your idea isn't, but all the rest of them are. That we live in this pluralistic world where we can't criticize or correct or question anybody's beliefs on anything. Well, the Bible warns us, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Look at yourself. Look at your life. Look at what you believe. Is there evidence that you have genuinely come to faith in Christ, that you have turned away from your sin and self and have asked Christ with open hands to forgive you, to come into your heart? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And so the Bible tells us that those who have genuinely come to Christ, that God is at work in their lives and changing them from the inside out. So how do we respond? Well, I think as followers of Christ, those who've genuinely come to Christ, we need to have clear thinking. We need to think clearly about these issues in a world of confusion and obfuscation and cloudiness of every idea. We need to be clear thinkers. We need to be Bible believers. We need to believe what the Bible says, to be students of the Word, as we talked about last week, of reading and studying and meditate on it, to believe what it says. We need to be fearless proclaiming. We live in a world that is going to oppose us more and more and more, and unless God intervenes with revival and reformation, that's the world that we're going to be living in moving forward, and we need to have the courage, the fearlessness to proclaim truth regardless of the consequences. We need to have consistent living, consistently living out the truth of the gospel. That this doesn't mean perfect living, otherwise none of us could do it. But we need to be consistent. We need to follow hard after Christ and live for Him and ask Him to give us grace and strength and live in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in ourselves, and confess our sins and repent of it and turn back to Christ and renewed grace day by day by day and consistent living. And then finally, firm standing. That that we're willing to take a stand. Regardless of what the world says, regardless of what they do to us, just like the reformer of old, when he was told to recant of what he believed about the gospel, he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." And in the world that we live in, much like the world of Peter, we need to say, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Let's pray. Father, we ask you for your grace and strength. We are weak. Left to ourselves, we are prone to wander in sin. Apart from the power of your Holy Spirit, we can't fight and resist and stand in the way that you called us to. Lord, you tell us to be vigilant because there are those who are spreading lies, even in the church. And so, Lord, we pray for wisdom and discernment that we might be people of your word, people of the book, led by your Spirit. Lord, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.